It's a rather striking thing that there are some characters in the Bible that we know very well. We're quite familiar with them, and yet they only appear very, very briefly in the Word of God. And strangely enough, some of them come particularly into focus at the time of the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And I suppose that is understandable, isn't it? Because there was never a more momentous event in the whole of world's history than when the Son of God laid down his life upon the cross of Calvary. And there are certain characters then who come on into the picture then, and that's the only time they appear in the Word of God. But it's interesting that that is the focal point that introduces some of these characters. What about Barabbas, for example? Barabbas. How many sermons have you heard about Barabbas as the supreme example that the Lord Jesus died in the place of others? He was our substitute, quite rightly so. That's the only time this character is mentioned. And Pontius Pilate, there's another one. There are brief mentions of him elsewhere in the Gospels, but he only just really comes into focus, doesn't he, at Calvary, where he has this crucial part to play that's going to lead the Lord Jesus to the cross. And a third, and this is the one we're going to look at together this morning, is Joseph of Arimathea. You all know Joseph of Arimathea. He's a very familiar character, isn't he? You know him as the one who supplied the tomb in which the Lord Jesus was laid. But it's the only time he appears on the pages of Scripture, centered around the cross and subsequent events. Joseph of Arimathea, yet we all know him. Now, there is a legend, of course, that he traveled to this country. I think we can dismiss that as pious nonsense. But apart from the Bible record, we would know nothing about this man, and yet we fear that we know him so well. He's a very familiar character to us. Well, I want us to look at Joseph of Arimathea this morning. And it's interesting that as you make your way through the Gospels, and he's mentioned in all four, we can, although he's only briefly mentioned, we can build up a picture of him, something of his character, something of what sort of man that he was. For example, if you go back into Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 27, and at verse 57, Matthew 27 and verse 57, then we read this about Joseph. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. So what do we learn? Well, we learn that his name was Joseph. We learn that he came from the city of Arimathea. We learn that he was a rich man, that he'd been blessed with these world's goods. And we learn that he had at some stage, sometime, somewhere, become a disciple of Jesus. We don't know when, we don't know how. But sometime during his life, he'd come to know the Lord Jesus and had become a follower of Jesus Christ. So already we've got some information about Joseph. Let's turn into Mark's account. Mark chapter 15 and at verse 43. Mark 15, verse 43. Here he is again, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So what do we learn about him? Well, we learn that he was a member of the council. He was a prominent member of the council. In other words, he was a man of some significance, some influence in his community. A well-known figure. A member of the ruling council that governed and administered the affairs of the Jews. So there he is, but we learn that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. That therefore there's another facet of his character. He was somebody who was looking beyond the immediacy of this life, waiting for the coming of the kingdom. So we've learned a wee bit more about Joseph from that. Then we turn into Luke's gospel. And if you turn to Luke chapter 23, then you'll find him mentioned there, Luke chapter 23 and at verse 50. And this is what we read about him. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He'd not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Well, there are some more aspects of his character. He was told that he was a good and a just man. He was a man of integrity. He was a man who you could trust. He was a good man by this world's standards and recognized as such. And had at least found some courage to speak for the Lord Jesus in the council in a very muted form. But nevertheless, I think been able to reason in the council, this is not a good thing that you're planning to do, because they were plotting to execute Jesus Christ on the cross. And he dissented from that. But a man of integrity, a trustworthy man, an upright man, a good man. And then, of course, he's mentioned in the chapter we read, John chapter 19, verse 38. And perhaps this is the most revealing detail about this Joseph of Arimathea. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. He was a secret disciple. So, a rich man, an influential man, a man of some standing in his community, a member of the council, an upright man, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. And secretly for fear of his fellow Jews. He was a follower of Jesus Christ, but he'd kept it quiet. And he told no one. And the reason was, we're told, for fear of his fellow Jews. Maybe his position in the community kept his mouth shut. Maybe his credibility amongst his fellow council members inhibited him from speaking out openly. There was a dissenting voice, as we read, but he would have been kept fairly low profile because he was afraid of his fellow Jews' reaction if he came out openly and declared himself to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Maybe even feared for his life. It was a dangerous thing to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in those days. So for fear, he became a secret disciple. And I'm just wondering now how much many of us would find ourselves identifying with Joseph of Arimathea at this point. That there are a number of different influences in our lives, I suppose, that might keep us from even coming to Jesus Christ in the first place. Maybe some of you here this morning in that position, you've never come in faith and penitence to the Saviour. And I'm asking you the question, what is it then that holds you back? And there will be others of us, and this might be much more widespread than we're prepared to admit, who are nevertheless somewhat inhibited from fully committing ourselves to the following of Christ. But in certain circumstances, certain environments, we are happy to be known for what we are, but other circumstances, other situations, and we're a wee bit reluctant to declare ourselves openly as the followers of Jesus Christ. So that is the question. What is it keeps you from coming to Christ in the first place, if that's your situation? What is it keeps you from being fully committed? What is it keeps us? I'm not isolating myself from you at this respect. I'm just as conscious of it as anybody else would be this morning. And there are a number of reasons, I suppose, why in the first place we might be reluctant to just come to Christ in faith. Sheer indifference, I think, is the most general attitude any of you've done any evangelistic work or door knocking or whatever, will come across that almost universally. People just don't care. They're just indifferent. They say, in effect, well, if that's for you, that's fine, but it's not for me. I don't need it. Sheer apathy is a powerful influence that keeps people from coming and committing to Jesus Christ. On the part of others, there's outright, downright rebellion. We will not have this man to rule over us. There are some in our world, in our Western world, like that, and they've been very militant and very blatant in their hostility to everything that Jesus Christ represents. And it's a mark of that rebellion that's part of all our nature, which expresses itself sometimes in a very aggressive fashion. But I suspect that for a great many people, it's this same influence that kept Joseph quiet for fear. And why should that be? After all, when you stop to think what the gospel offers, that there is nothing in the world to compare with it in the breadth and the wonder and the grace and the mercy that is represented in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The certainty, the knowledge, the sure knowledge that all your sins can be forgiven. What's not to like about that? Everything in your past that you are very ready to suppress now and wish you'd never thought that or said that or done that, but it's there on the record, and yet it's blotted out. And God remembers it no more. What's not to like about that? What's not desirable about that? That your sins can be forgiven because Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. What is there undesirable about the sure knowledge that you now enjoy the favor and the mercy of the living God? You are in a relationship with him so that he looks upon you kindly and is happy to class you as his son or his daughter. Surely, there's nothing in the world that can compare with that favor. That's what's in the gospel. That's what's offered. What about the new life that the Holy Spirit gives to those who come to Christ in faith? New life springing up with a spiritual life. A life that is not going to draw to its close sometime in the future, but goes on into eternity and leads to a place in heaven itself where God himself will wipe away the tears from our eyes, and neither sin, death and sorrow, none of these things will ever come again. What's not to like about the gospel? What's undesirable about it? What is it that could ever possibly keep you from coming wholehearted and embracing it? And very often it's fear. Like Joseph. A lot of Josephs among us. For fear of the Jews. And we must be careful not to be too judgmental about Joseph here. It'd be easy for us to do that this morning here in this place, where at least we're of, to some degree, of one mind. It's out there, isn't it, that the problem arises? But here we know where we are. We're amongst the Lord's people. We've sung hymns. We've read the Bible. And so the environment is one in which it's easy to profess to be a Christian. But that's not the way the world is it? 24/7. And it'd be easy for us, very easy for us this morning, to be a bit harsh in our criticism of why does he keep his mouth shut? But we've all done it. We've all done it. Because sometimes the demands or the blessings I've just recorded for you of the gospel are come along with certain demands and obligations and responsibilities, and that's a different story altogether, isn't it? You know you're going to have to be different to everybody else around you. You know you're going to have to be distinctive. You know, perhaps if your home is a non-Christian home, you've got to be different. Or if your home is a Christian home, you've still got to be different. You've got to be able to demonstrate this profession that you claim to have made. It's got to be open and obvious, hasn't it? You know you've got to be different at school to the others around you. You know you've got to be different at college. You know you've got to be different at work. You know you've got to be different amongst your neighbours who live on either side of you. And peer pressure is a very powerful influence, isn't it? Nobody likes to think they're different. We all want to be classed in with the majority because we don't like to stand out. This peer pressure is a powerful thing. I like to watch football, and I've just noticed over the last two or three years how many footballers now sporting beards. In my earlier days watching football, no footballer will wear a beard. Now they're all doing it. It's peer pressure, isn't it? It's these trends and fancies that take hold of us as human beings, and we want to be like others. And so to be a Christian is to stand apart, not from the question of wearing a beard, that's all right. But the distinctives that mark out a child of God, which are in marked contrast to the way the world lives, it's not always easy to be forthright in that, is it? I saw a poster once, and it was a poster of some fish in a stream. I don't know if you have ever looked over a little stream, a little trout stream, and you'll have noticed that the trout in the stream are always facing up current. It was facing in the direction the water comes from. And this poster said something. He showed a picture of one fish pointing in one direction and some fish pointing in the other direction. And it said, the only fish that go with the flow are dead fish. It's right, isn't it? We don't like to go against the flow. And that's quite bad. And though for just sheer cowardice, maybe, we just moot our profession, or we find it to be something that keeps us even from trusting Christ in the first place. We know that we're going to have to endure hardship and sneers and mockery, and none of us like to be laughed at, do we? I mean, sometimes it's more painful than physical blows. Used to chant in the playground, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Well, that's nonsense. Words can be incredibly painful. And to have to stand out in the group and have the combined mockery and sneers and snide remarks of those around you, that is a powerful pressure. We're being realistic here, aren't we? So for fear, just try and merge into the group and keep our heads down and keep a low profile and hold back. We're Josephs, aren't we? We know there's a price to pay. I mean, the Bible never hides this. It never pulls any punches. I mean, the Lord Jesus is just so straight down the line on this. He's not pulling the wool over our eyes at any point. He says, if you're going to follow me, there may even be a point, what a thing for Jesus to say, there may even be a point where you can have to hate your father and your mother. Whatever can he mean by that? But what he's saying is, I've got to come first. That's a price to pay, isn't it? And no man can be my disciple, he says, unless he takes up his cross and follows me. And we can be very trivial about that, rather blasé about it. Well, so you've got a cranky boss at work, that's the cross I have to carry. But you live in the days of the Lord Jesus. You saw a man walking down the street with a cross on his back. You knew that man was on his way to his death, and an incredibly painful death at that. And that's what Jesus says. If you would be my disciple, there's a price to pay. and no one who's not prepared to deny himself. And there are some who've really had to pay that price in a very real way. The Canadian Jew I was reading about, a very wealthy family, but he found the Messiah. His family disowned him, refused to acknowledge him even as a member of their family, disinherited him everything. There was a young woman, part of a very respectable middle class, loving family, regular churchgoers, would have immediately classed themselves as Christian. She goes off to university, and she hears an evangelistic message, and she discovers what Christianity really is, and she's converted. And she comes back home and she says to her loving parents, "I've become a Christian, a born-again Christian." And her parents are hurt and bewildered. "You are a Christian. We are a Christian family. We go to church, don't we?" And there are now tensions in the family. In a loving, close-knit family, there are tensions and misunderstandings and hurt because the price has to be paid. The registrar wasn't there who refused to officiate at same-sex marriages. She's out of a job. There's a baking company in Northern Ireland who find themselves now on the wrong side of the law for the sake of Christian principles. Well, there's a price to pay, and sometimes we shrink back from it. And if you're not a Christian, it may be just that. You can't face the possibility of what it's going to mean. So it is fear. It is fear. It is cowardice. Let's tell it for what it is. Cowardice. And we are those who profess the name of Christ, and we've done it quite openly and freely here this morning, but tomorrow at work or wherever, it's going to be a different kettle of fish altogether, isn't it? And it is cowardice. Haven't got the bottle. And it's a very strange thing, this, isn't it? Because, you see, the world out there would suggest that Christianity is for wimps. It's for the weak. It's for women and children. Strong, macho men don't need Christianity. And yet, true Christianity demands the very greatest height of courage. And it's not easy for us. I'm wanting us to be honest with ourselves this morning. And I need to be honest with myself. I'm just as guilty. Times when I should have spoken and didn't. Times when I did speak and shouldn't have done. You know what I mean. And it's very often, it's where we identify with Joseph of Arimathea. It's for fear. Fear of our fellows. But see, here in this story, there's amazing difference. There's something striking has happened as far as Joseph is concerned. He was a secret disciple with fear of the Jews, but something has happened. Is there something we can learn from him this morning? Where are we going to find the courage to come to Christ and confess our need of him as a saviour? Where are we going to find the courage to stand for him? Well, Joseph finds it in the cross of Calvary. He's been silent up to now for fear, but something striking, something remarkable has happened. And he goes boldly into the presence of Pilate. That's not a small thing for Joseph to do. Pilate literally holds the power of life and death. He's the one who sends men and women off to execution. And Joseph goes into Pilate boldly. He's out in the open. He's nailed his colours to the mast. He's prepared to take the risk. And there is a real risk, a very great risk, that Joseph has taken here by asking for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most dangerous moment up to this point There's always been danger declaring for Christ, but this is the most dangerous moment of all. And all the disciples have bottled it. They've all gone. But Joseph finds some courage to go into Pilate, who could snap his fingers and say, away with him to the cross. And he demands and asks for the body of the Lord Jesus. So I'm asking this morning, what is it that's done it? What has brought about this striking change, this courage that he hasn't been able to find before? So no longer is Joseph a secret disciple, but he's out in the open. Now everybody knows, from the top man in that society, Pilate, down through those Roman soldiers, they all know that he's a follower of the Lord Jesus. What's done it? It's Calvary itself that's done it, isn't it? There's this wonder-working power in the cross of Jesus Christ. We've just sung, actually, it makes the coward spirit brave. It's the cross that does it. And I wonder if you cannot find some courage there as you contemplate. As we read, it's a familiar. It's the core of the gospel. It's this Son of God there hanging and bleeding and dying upon that cross of Calvary. It is the single most momentous event in the history of the universe. The Son of God, the very author and the giver of life itself, the immortal God. And there he is upon that cross. And it brings about the most incredible transformation. And it's where the sin of all his people are laid on him and his righteousness conferred to them, and that is the heart of it, and that is the wonder of it. But it has its knock-on effects. And Joseph becomes a brave man because of the cross. And I wonder if that's not somewhere we can find some courage. You're holding back from just trusting Christ at all for fear. Look at that cross and see if there you can't find that which will drive you to cast yourself upon the mercy of the Saviour. You're going to keep your mouth shut tomorrow at work or college or school or wherever. Just think upon that cross, the price that he paid, his willingness to lay down his life, to suffer the agony of the crucifixion for worthless sinners like you and me, and see if you can't find some courage there to stand up for Jesus. I wonder what it was particularly about Calvary that made Joseph a different man. Maybe it was as he looked at that bleeding form upon that cross, that the horror, the realization of the depths to which this world wickedness has come. Maybe it was that. If this world's sin has brought this Son of God to this agony, then I want no more of it. Or maybe it was a consciousness that as he looked upon the dying form of the Saviour, that he was saying to himself, it's my sin that put him there. I'm responsible for that. And I need therefore to stand for him because I can't bear this burden of sin any longer. Maybe it was, it dawned on him to a degree perhaps he's never felt before, the amazing love and grace that is represented in that cross. And he's able to look at the Saviour whom he professed to follow because he was a disciple, and suddenly it burst on him to a degree it never done before, this is for me, that he loved me. Of all people, Joseph, the coward, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Maybe it was the the understanding that burst in upon him that here was a mighty Savior. The things that were happening around that time, this unnatural darkness, something really cataclysmic is happening here. Maybe it was the earthquake that was being reported. Maybe it was these rumors floating about that certain people had come forth from their tombs back in Jerusalem and wandering around the streets. And he looked at that and saw these things happening around the death of the Son of God, and he was saying to himself, this is a mighty Savior, and therefore, whatever Pilate might do to me, I'm safe. Mighty to save and mighty to keep. I don't know. Maybe a combination of all those things. Will you not find it somewhere? As you face the challenges of the gospel, will you not find it somewhere in those different elements that all come together around that cross? This is what sin has led to. This is the horror of the curse upon our world, the curse we find in our hearts, and we bear the burden of this sin, and one day we're going to have to account for it before Almighty God. And it's a burden too heavy to bear. And here is this Jesus Christ who will take it away. And why should I be afraid? Why should I let fear drag me down into hell? Why should I let fear keep me from telling everybody what a wonderful Savior I have? There it is, the cross of Christ makes the coward spirit brave. Are you a man or a mouse? Are you a woman or a wimp? I'm being offensive almost. But here's this cross. And here's this man who becomes a different man because of that cross. And that is the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? That's what that cross does. This dying Savior. And for love of one who gave himself for you, with the consciousness that sin has nailed him there and sin has to be dealt with, surely you can find some courage, can't you, this morning? Just to come to him. I mean, after all, it's not the end of the story, is it? Remember, this Jesus Christ dying upon that cross rose from that very tomb that Joseph provided for him. Just think about, I mean, we think about, you know, the disciples and Mary Magdalene and so on and so forth, and their joy when they discovered a risen Savior. Well, those two among the Emmaus Road and so on. We probably wouldn't put Joseph in amongst that group, but just think for Joseph. You know, he took his life in his hands, literally, when he went into Pilate. And I suppose at that point, it was just respect for one who was very special to him. They did what was necessary with that dear body. And then, 3 days later, up from that tomb that Joseph provided, a risen living Savior. Just imagine the joy. Oh, I'm so thankful I was able to find that courage, because I've got a living Savior now. And he is the same Savior who says to me, with all my natural fears, being a human being, who says to me, don't be afraid. I'm with you, even to the end of the age. That's the Savior we're talking about, who died on that cross and who rose again triumphantly. And a living Savior says now, though you can't see him, and though you don't actually hear his voice, but his words are coming from my lips, this is the Savior who says, you come to me. You come to me. And I will receive you. And I will love you and I will keep you. And you do not need to be afraid, because I am with you, even to the end of the age. Stand up. stand up for Jesus. You can do it. You can do it. Because of that cross. And because of the glorious resurrection. And because a living Saviour has promised to guide you through this earthly pilgrimage and bring you at last to glory. You can do it. Amen.